That has to do with the discipline in the church. This you'll notice on page 85 of your lesson book, lesson number 35, as we're talking about the New Testament church. We discussed in our last study, I believe, the role of elders in the discipline of the ungodly members in a local church, and that their work is preventative in nature. We studied in Acts the 20th chapter at verse 28 how that elders are instructed to take heed unto themselves and to all the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. Paul said, I know that after my departing grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Elders' work in the role of discipline is, for the most part, preventative. In other words, elders have a responsibility to teach the things that are right so that corrective discipline need not be administered. They are to tend the flock of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 says, which is among you, taking the oversight, which means that elders have a responsibility to direct the action against those who become ungodly. And they are to rule well by their example, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 17. Now, I've said all that to say this, that elders have a very significant responsibility in the discipline of those who become ungodly members. Now, let's raise the question, just for consideration's sake, what do you do when you don't have elders? Does that mean that when you do not have men who are qualified to serve as elders, that you're exempt from the exercise of church discipline? Well, no, not at all. The instructions, and we're going to look at them in just a moment, are applicable even though elders do not exist within a local congregation. But what we see regarding instructive discipline is hopefully that it's preventative in nature. Regarding elders and their directing a local congregation to exercise discipline towards certain ungodly members, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 indicates that the local congregation is to esteem them highly because of their work's sake and to submit to them in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, to obey them, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, and to imitate their faith and to count them worthy of honor. Now, sometimes what happens when elders try to lead a local congregation in withdrawing from some ungodly member or members, someone will say, well, I don't agree with that, and so I won't go along with that. And because I won't go along with that, then I'm not going to sever my relationship with that individual. Now, let me ask you a question. What happens when that becomes the attitude of a member or members in a local congregation? Peggy?
Who is doing wrong learns nothing.
All right.
And the person who disagrees and continues to have fellowship with the party withdrawn from, they learn nothing either. In fact, they're sinning.
Well, that's right. And so it amounts to a compromised effort to restore the one who has fallen into the grips of sin once again. David?
Just thinking in terms of also from what Peggy said, that breaks up the unity.
It does. It destroys the unity in the local congregation. And if any of you, as Peggy and Terry, have experienced that, you see the divisive attitudes that manifests within a local congregation. It creates turmoil. And, of course, the reason for this kind of thing is the Lord wants the church to be pure. We've studied that already from the Ephesian letter in the 5th chapter in another segment of our study. In Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 25, the Apostle Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. God's desire is that the church be not marred by sin being tolerated by brethren. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." God's desire is that the church might be pure. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see the principle that is obvious to all, and that is a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, we're going to study in just a few moments, well, perhaps this would be the time, to study the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the text tells us, and let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company, if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves." Now, several things we want to notice in the context of these verses. First of all, the Apostle Paul commands that those in Corinth withdraw their company from the man who is guilty of fornication. Secondly, we want to notice that this action was to take place among them. Verse 5. It's not the responsibility of one church to discipline an ungodly member in another church. It's the responsibility of those in a local church to discipline their own members. And you will also notice that in verse 2, these are puffed up. They are not puffed up because of the sin that exists among them, but they are puffed up in spite of it. When they should have mourned, the writer said, ye are puffed up. And then thirdly in verse 3, the Apostle Paul said that he speaks by the authority of God. He said, "For I verily being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing, in the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together," and so forth. The Apostle Paul speaks with the authority of Christ, that this brother is to be put away from among themselves. In verse 4, we also see, or verse 5, "to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Such action is not exercised simply because you're mad at somebody. Such action is not exercised so that you might hurt somebody. The action is exercised so that, as we notice in verse 6, that the old leaven might be purged out, lest the leaven corrupt the whole body. So he says, "You deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Such conduct exercised toward an ungodly member is order in order that his soul might be saved. It's not because you don't like him, not because you want to hurt him, but because you love him. And you want him to go to heaven in that last day. Now in verse 7, purge out the old leaven that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. There is the possibility, of course, of the old leaven corrupting the whole lump, verse 6 and verse 7. So you purge out the old leaven. Now verse 8. Wherefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, the desire of the Apostle Paul writing in these verses is that the church might be kept pure. And in verse 6 or verse 9, the writer identifies, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. Not at all, meaning with the fornicators of this world. And he elaborates regarding other sins that are being practiced. The thought here is that this practice or exercise of discipline is not to be upon those of the world, but upon those who are among you. Daryl? Well, very simply, as you put leaven in bread, the purpose of it is to make it rise. It's to spread through the whole loaf that the whole loaf might rise. That's the application here. Where there is no leaven, then it lays flat. It won't grow.
Is there a word that's more often used today?
Pardon me?
Is there a word that's used?
Yeast, yes. What yeast does to bread is what the leavening agent is. Terry? Well, that's right. Not only to have fellowship with an ungodly member, but perhaps to even participate in the same things and say, well, they didn't do anything to him, they won't do anything to me if discipline is not exercised. That's right. And I've seen that, and you have too.
On the other side of that coin, there are members that partake in individualized discipline, where the church has not decided to withdraw from somebody, but particular members have decided that. And that can also be a leavening agent.
All right, that can create a problem where you have elders and they're working with an individual. And someone says, well, I'm going to jump ship and get ahead of the elders. We're still not participating in it as it should be. Now, let's suppose we have a scenario where nothing has been done. And here is an ungodly member. I think the fifth chapter of Ephesians comes to play here in verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. I've seen that as well. Where sin exists within a local congregation and the general consensus is, well, we can't do anything about that because we don't have elders, or we can't do that now. I talked with one man who professed to be an elder, and his attitude was, well, that was something that was exercised during first century times under the direction of the apostles, and because we don't have the apostles today, we're not authorized to do that. Now, in that congregation, there were two women who were participating in, frankly, very much ungodly practices. I knew that, and everyone else knew that, but this man's attitude was, there's nothing that we can do about it because we don't have apostles today. Now, in the meantime, old Mick had the responsibility of trying to teach this man who was serving as an elder what the Bible does teach about the subject of discipline. Now, guess what happened to the problem? It got worse and worse. and worse, to the extent that when finally discipline was exercised, it became a moot point because this sin had been tolerated for so long, nothing being done about it, that when action was finally taken, it was only on the part of 3 or 4, maybe 5 individuals, and everybody else continued what they had been doing with these women. And so the problem was not resolved. The souls were not rebuked, and souls were not saved. Now that's the scenario. Terry? Okay, that's what happens. And so the object of exercising discipline has two purposes: to save the church from any other kind of commission of sin, and to save the individual. It's not to be ornery or mean to him, but it's order that in order that his soul might be saved. Now, as we think about that, to whom is discipline to be exercised? Now, this raises all kinds of questions when you raise the question in a local congregation. To whom is this kind of discipline to be exercised? Turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to imitate us." He's about to die, isn't he? "For yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat bread for naught at any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we may not burden any of you." Now let's pause there. What we find in verse 6 is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. "We command you," the writer says, "in the name of Jesus," or the Lord Jesus, "that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." What does it mean to walk disorderly? Well, yes, contrary to the word. The background of disorderly has to mean, or has to do with the meaning, not keeping rank. Now, those of you who have been and are in bands, you understand what that means. When you're out on the marching field, you have a responsibility to keep in rank. What does that mean to you? Those of you who've been in the band, Jonathan, what does it mean when you're not keeping rank? That's right. You're not staying in line with the person next to you. Now, what's to be the governing agent in our relationship to the Lord? Well, it's not just the person next to us. But the idea is, Darrell, to walk according to the Word. And when someone is not doing that, and others are, they're out of rank. Out of step, yes. That's right. That's right. And that's the reason for the admonition in 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You put everybody into danger. Now, when he says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us." What was the tradition that they had received? Well, the tradition that they had received was very simply to walk in the truth. You'll notice at verse 15 of chapter 2, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." Very simply, to hold the traditions was to hold the things that the apostles had taught, and obviously there were some who were not. Now the writer says, "You withdraw yourselves from those who are not, by way of commandment." Now what is it that you withdraw? You withdraw yourselves. Now, to what extent? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, it says, "If any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that ye have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. And yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, someone was discussing this with me earlier, that when someone has been withdrawn from. Does that mean you have absolutely nothing to do with them? Well, it can't mean that, because if it does, then there is no admonition taking place. It says to admonish him as a brother. Peggy?
If you don't go out and play golf with the person, but you can sit with them, try to show them, do the best you can to show them what they're doing wrong.
All right, that's right. Now that raises another question. What about someone who is a family member? What do you do in that relationship? Now let me illustrate. I think I've used this illustration with you before, but that's all right. I'm going to use it again. A number of years ago, I knew a man who had committed adultery. In fact, he was living in adultery for about 20 years. His wife had divorced him because of the adultery that he had committed. However, he had four children who liked to fish and hunt and play golf and a number of activities such as that, as did their father. And so they continued to fish and hunt and play golf with dear old Daddy because he was their dad. Someone had a birthday party in the family, why he was invited, because he was dad. Do you suppose that had anything to do with why he continued in the practice of adultery for 20 years? He didn't feel shame for what he was doing. Now, someone may say, well, he honored the relationship by marrying the woman. No, he didn't even marry her. He just lived with her. For 20 years he did that. Now, his children called me one day, and they wanted to know, as they were having some kind of a family meeting, had me on a speakerphone, wanted to know what I thought about that. There were three boys and a girl, and the girl said, I believe that what we need to do is to withdraw from Daddy. She said, we've not been doing that, and so consequently he has not felt any shame for his sin. And he's continued to participate in things, though he doesn't come to worship anymore. He's invited to all the family functions, and everything appears to be fine. And the brothers decided that they didn't much think that was the route to go. Well, we talked about that for a while and decided that that was wrong, that they did need to withdraw themselves from their family member. And ultimately, they had a family meeting with Dad and decided that we're going to tell Dad what decision we've come to, that we can no longer do this. We believe what we've been doing is wrong. It's interesting to note that his immediate reaction was he became angry, which you would expect. But after he had settled that in his mind and thought about what they said to him, he repented. Now you think about that. Here's a man that realized that he was going to forfeit the kids' birthdays. He was going to forfeit the relationship that he had cultivated for many years with his sons and his daughter. And so here was the consequence of sin. The man repented. Now when you ask the question, what caused him to repent? You know what the answer to that was. All right.
Okay. You know, it doesn't hold the same weight.
It compromises the effort. And, of course, the consistency of conduct toward the man who has been overcome in sin is the answer. It purges the leaven from the church, and it also affects some change, if there's anything that can affect some change on behalf of the one who is participating in sinful conduct. Now, that raises yet another question. What about somebody who's teaching things that are wrong? In Romans, the 16th chapter. Romans, the 16th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 17. The apostle writes, Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, And by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. Now that again raises the question, of course in this text it's very clear that one is to mark those who cause divisions and occasions of stumbling, teaching contrary things, contrary to the things that Paul had taught them. But what if he's sincere in what he's teaching? What if he's honestly convinced that what he's teaching is truth? Peggy?
No, he's honestly mistaken.
All right. And that's the answer. Here's someone who may be sincere, who may be honest, but yet is mistaken in his understanding and in his teaching. Honesty and sincerity does not justify erroneous teaching. Do we see that? David?
At that point, don't we also have an obligation to try and say, here's what the Scripture says about that?
Oh, yes. Let's not forget 2 Thessalonians chapter 6, or chapter 3, verse 6, where the writer tells us at verse 14 to don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see that at verse 15 it is. The idea is to cause him to be ashamed, but our treatment of him is to treat him as a brother, not treat him as an enemy. Now, I think sometimes we err on that side of things. Someone who teaches things that are wrong or someone who practices ungodliness, we want to treat them in an ugly way. And that's not right. That's just unacceptable. John? That's right. James chapter 3, verse 1 teaches that those who are teachers are judged by heavier judgment. And if the man is teaching false things, then certainly he stands not only to be condemned by his brethren, but he is to be condemned ultimately by God. Any questions or comments here? Yes, Ken? All right.
Obligation there too. And if you put the two together, it's obvious what it does say. I'm not to go out golfing with a brother there, but if he wants to get together for a Bible study, I should be ready.
Yes, you should be ready to propose a Bible study with him in order that you might teach him the things that are right. Absolutely. Now, you're right about James 5, but we also need to incorporate into our study Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In fact, if we wanted to, we could back up to Galatians chapter 5 and notice the context, and I'm tempted to do that. In fact, I think I will. In Galatians chapter 5, let's read beginning at verse 16 because it sets the stage for the things that are discussed in chapter 6, verse 1. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, the writer says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. If we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another, Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Let's pause there. I'm not through with that, but let's pause there. In the language of the Apostle Paul, now that's key. I want you to notice the language of the Apostle Paul. When he says, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, in the context, in the language Paul uses, who is that man? Pardon me? All right, that's true. But again, we want to know who the him is. In the language of the apostle, who is the man who's overcome in any trespass? All right, a Christian, and what I'm wanting to emphasize here is the man who's walking according to the flesh. That's the contrast that's being made all the way back into the fifth chapter. The man who's walking according to the flesh and the man who is walking according to the Spirit. Did you notice that in chapter 5? The man who is walking according to the flesh shall not fulfill or does not practice the things. Well, let me read it. Verse 24. They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and the passions and the lusts thereof. You cannot straddle the fence and walk both ways. You're on one side or the other. You're walking according to the flesh or you're walking according to the Spirit. Do we see that point? All right, the next step. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual. Now, if we've got one identified in the text as spiritual, who's the other guy? One who lives by the flesh. The other guy. He's the man who's living by the flesh. The spiritual man now is the man who's walking according to the Spirit. There's the contrast, and we know that's so. Because down through the context, if you'll drop down to verse 8, it says, for he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Here again is the spiritual man and the man who's walking according to the flesh. And we need to see that that contrast exists throughout this context, beginning in the fifth chapter at verse 16. The chapter division is unfortunate. But yet we see that one who is walking according to the Spirit, the spiritual man, who possesses the characteristics of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, these attributes, he is to restore his brother who is walking according to the flesh, yet considering himself lest he also be tempted. Now go back to verse 2. At verse 2 it says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But each man shall prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard of himself alone, and not of his neighbor. For each man must bear his own burden. Now somebody looks at that and says, well, there's a contradiction. How is it that I can bear the burden of my brother while at the same time each man bears his own burden? Yes, David?
Well, the confidence that we have is when we know that we're walking to the best of our ability in life, as opposed to knowing absolutely, I guess, that we're not really doing our best to walk in life. Mm-hmm. Not willful. But when a person is willfully sinning, then it would be, if you are walking in the light, an obligation to correct that person.
That's correct. You have that duty.
I'm going to say that these verses down here, beyond verse 1, are sort of a reiteration of verse 1.
That's right.
Because in the first thing, it says, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one, and then it says, bear one another's burdens. But we also need to see that it says, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted, for each man shall bear his own burden.
That's right. You'll be responsible for what you do. And a part of what you're obligated to do is to help him. And if you don't do that, then you need to be rebuked as well. Now, in verse 6 has become a bone of contention throughout the years. In verse 6 it says, "But let him that is taught..." Now, let's pause again. Who might that fellow be? The man who is taught in this setting, in this context. The fleshly man, the man who is overcome by sin. He's the man being taught. It says, "Let him communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Now, before we discuss the word communicate, who is the man that teacheth? The spiritual man. Do we see that? It just flows throughout this context. The spiritual man is to teach the fleshly man, the one who's overcome in the flesh. Now, the man who is overcome in the flesh is to communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. It's interesting to notice this context. The word communicate is from the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship, partnership, share with. Now, with that thought in mind, the man who is being taught is to share with his teacher in all good things. What are the things that the man who is taught to share with his teacher? What's he to share with his teacher? What does his teacher have that he needs? It's the spiritual things, to walk according to the Spirit. Now that fits like a glove. The man who is walking according to the flesh is to share with his teacher in all good things. To share with the man who is spiritual, the man who is walking according to the Spirit. Now, sometimes I've talked with people who believe that verse 6 constitutes authority for an individual to support a preacher. There are all kinds of passages that might teach an individual to help with the support of a preacher, but this is not one of them. This passage is talking about spiritual things. It's talking about the fellowship that we have with the man that is walking according to the Spirit. Now, if you don't believe that that's so, look at verse 7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life." The man who is sowing according to the flesh, the man who is characterized in verse 19 through verse 21 of the previous chapter, what's going to be his end? He'll be lost. He'll reap what he sows. Now the man who listens to his teacher and changes his life and begins to walk according to the Spirit, what will he reap? He'll reap everlasting life. That's right. Now look at verse 9. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." What is the well-doing that's discussed in this context? That's right. Now, isn't that simple? Now look at verse 10. Verse 10, likewise, has become a point of controversy. But notice how verse 10 begins. What's the first word of verse 10? "So then," or "therefore." So then, therefore. When you see words like that, what do you immediately think of? All right, we got a conclusion coming up here somewhere. A summation. Now in verse 10, he's not introducing a new thought. In verse 10, he is concluding the thought that has been introduced all the way back to verse 16 of chapter 5. Now look at verse 10. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith." The "so then" indicates a conclusion that's coming up, that one has a responsibility to practice the exercising of good works toward all men, especially toward them that are of the household of faith. Now, we want to talk about the good in this passage. Ken?
Over here, like 21, verse, we'll just say 19, up to about maybe 26 there, of chapter 5 of Galatians.
Uh-huh.
Now, is that talking about Christians that have fallen in
It's talking about Christians.
Okay, so in that context now, we're talking about Christians, right?
I believe so, yes, sir.
Okay. If you're over here, if he's talking just about Christians in that context, and for us not to be thinking in the world here, just Christians, right? And then he comes back and he says, let's see, where were we at here in 10?
Yes.
As we have therefore opportunity, let us do it to all men. So he's talking the teaching to those in the world too.
Now he's expanded it, yes, sir.
Okay.
And especially toward those of the household of faith.
But he is talking to those in the world.
I believe so. Okay. Now you can teach somebody who doesn't have any kind of need for physical things. You can teach him the way to live. I believe he expands it. Terry?
In this discussion too, we have to remember that Galatians 6:10 here is this has just been shown that it is not a proof text to demonstrate that benevolence should go to those outside of the church.
That's right. But teaching is. That's correct. Galatians 6:10 is not even talking about benevolence.
Right.
Galatians 6:10 is talking about spiritual matters.
And that's what I'm talking about when I refer to the phrase physical good.
That's right.
It's not really, you don't even find that in the book of Galatians.
That's right. And in particular, this context.
Yeah.
This context has been used for years to say, well, he's talking about doing good in terms of buying somebody a hamburger or a bill of groceries. And that's not at all the context. And we know that's so because of that little expression, so then. It ties it all together, or therefore. Here's a concluding thought. Now, as we look through the context, we've read and studied that it's talking about spiritual things in terms of teaching a man how to live his life. Now, how is it that we come down to verse 10 and it says, so then, or therefore, and now we're talking about buying somebody groceries?
That would mean that really you would conclude that one verse in the entire book, that the rest of the book is about spiritual matters, and pull out one verse out of the entire book and say, but now this is about physical good or benevolence.
Right. You'd have to isolate the verse. And all verses to use one that begins with therefore. It's foreign to the context. It's a misuse of the passage. Now granted, the passage is talking about our individual responsibilities, but it's not talking about benevolence. It's talking about spiritual matters, teaching someone how to live his life so that he too can live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Now let's get back to our thought just here. Corrective discipline. Those who walk disorderly. We've introduced this text of Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6 in connection with James chapter 5 verse 19 to show that we have an individual responsibility to restore the man who has fallen. Now let's just suppose that Mick decides he's going to teach some kind of erroneous doctrine, or I decide that I'm going to live some kind of reprobate life, and Richard comes and talks to me about it. None of the rest of you do. Might I be emboldened to continue the kind of life that I'm living? But let's just suppose for a moment's sake that I'm participating in something that I ought not. And every one of you come and talk to me about that. what might be my attitude then?
I get the idea that some people think it's wrong.
I might get that idea that there are some folks who think this is wrong. Now, in discussing these things in times past with individuals, somebody said, well, Galatians 6:1 is hard to do. Is it easy to go and talk to somebody about their sin? Well, just immediately you're set up in an adversarial circumstance, aren't you? I'm here to talk about something that I know you're doing or not doing that needs to change. And so it creates a problem. It's an adversarial circumstance just to start with, and somebody says, well, I don't like to be in that kind of circumstance, so I'll let somebody else do it. Yes, Daryl? That's right.
The other thing is, it's really hard, if almost impossible or unfair, to think about someone joining someone if you don't know them, even more so if they don't know that you love them. And that's a relationship that should have already been established, and according to Scripture must be established. And this is, goes along with
well, that's right.
You know, what's the old saying?
That's right.
Nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care.
Okay.
So that relationship of already having established a personal relationship with brethren and them knowing that you care about them is going to make it a whole lot just incredibly easier. I won't use the word easier, but less difficult.
Well, that's right. You can't withdraw something you don't have. Paul said not to keep company. Well, if you don't keep company with these individuals, you perhaps have not yet been keeping company. So what is it you have to withdraw? You see. And so the impact is to withdraw something. For example, there was a fellow back several years ago that had a fishing buddy. And his fishing buddy began to engage in things that were not right. Both of them, of course, members of the church. And he called his buddy up after the church had taken some action against him. Said, let's go fishing. He said, I can't go. He said, well, why not? He said, well, we've withdrawn from you because of this sin that you've committed. He said, well, we fished for years. He said, I know it. And we can't fish anymore together. And the reason for that is the sin that you've committed. It's come between us. And when you repent of the sin, then we can resume our fishing together. Now you think about the application of that. He could not keep company with his brother who was overcome by this sin and would not repent. Now in James, I don't want to leave this. In James chapter 5, I guess I'll have to, but it says at verse 19, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sin. Is it worth it? It's certainly worth it. All right, we'll stop.